morning. I have to just apologise. I ought to apologise to you, Keith. I actually managed to start two songs in the introductions in the wrong keys. So if you're wondering what that horrible noise was coming from side of you, that was it. I'll just say I'm distracted today. I was preaching. Maybe that's it. Anyway. Now, do you remember, if you like a title, I have a title, Wisdom in Temptations of Many Kinds, or Wisdom in Temptations, if you want to keep it a bit shorter. Do you remember that Ken was explaining about the book of James last week, and he gave us two particular things about it? One of them was that it was written to the Jews, which were thrown all over the ground like polywiggles. Anyway, if you remember that, if you were here, so it was the Jews dispersed across the nations around the Mediterranean world. And he also said that it was a sort of interesting kind of teach-in session with all sorts of ideas coming one after the other after the other. And they don't sort of obviously appear to run together. And if we look at the opening of the book, we see that after a very conventional letter introduction of the time, we have verses 2 to 15, which do appear to jump around quite a bit. They seem to go from one thing to another. And they cover a lot of ground, and hence we've got a number of sermons just on this opening passage. But they also develop a core theme throughout those verses. And I did actually put in, I've scribbled it out because I have time, but I put in a little Greek lesson. I'm so glad I didn't put it in because we have someone who would know all the things I was saying wrong sitting in the congregation, and I wouldn't want to do that. But I'm just going to introduce you to one word in Greek, and it's... I'm scared. I think it's something like piera, that means testing or tempting. Well, it didn't. You can put me right afterwards. Anyway... but it's important to see this. And I just want you to have a look at this passage. So have it open in front of you. And look at verse 2, and you see this word, trials. And then down in verse 12, we've got the word trial. And indeed, those two in Greek are pretty much the same word. One is the plural of the other, trials, trial, straightforward enough. I'm not a Greek scholar. I can read a commentary, but there you are. But then look on to verse 13, and we see the word in NIV, we see the word tempted, tempting, tempted again, and tempted again in verse 14. And the original hearers would have heard the same bit, the piera or pera bit, in those words. And as James starts his letter, he really comes in with a bang, doesn't he? Because that opening to a letter would really make you sit up and think. I mean, nobody is going to miss, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials. You know, you've heard something, you've heard that word, that trials word. And then a few lines later, at the end of a couple of paragraphs, we've got that same word coming again, another five times. Once the same word almost exactly, and then four times, meaning something slightly different. But you've got the same root or the same stem of that word. And it's this word that on its own means test or tempt. And we can certainly see that even in English, test and tempt could mean the same thing. You know, I'm going to give you a test. But it has a subtle difference in meaning. One of them means a hardship, a trial, and the other one means more literally tempt. And that's why we've got the two different words in the NIV. Actually, the authorized version uniquely has the same word, tempt, all the way through. But from all the other translations, it seems that that doesn't really capture the idea of the trial quite as well in English. But what really matters is this. Everything from 2 to 15 is all part of the same core teaching. And you see, this theme is how we respond to testing, or how we respond to temptation. And when James opens his letter in verse 1, talking about the scattered Jews and immediately talks about trials in verse 2, we understandably and rightly think of their persecution being, and their scattering, because it was persecution that scattered the Christian Jews, and it dogs them throughout the New Testament. The converted Jews, the Christian Jews, are persecuted. They have a really hard time. And so immediately, of course, we think of that. And then that makes us think of the big trials in the Christian life, or in anyone's life. Long-term suffering, the death of loved ones, cancer, a stroke, dementia. And of course, we think immediately of those. But when James says, of many kinds, he really does mean of many, many kinds. And he actually is referring not just to those big life-changing events that everyone can see, that are obvious, but also the whole range of tests, trials, and temptations that he's got in view. And when we look at 9 and 10, he is actually illustrating a particular trial or temptation. In fact, two trials or temptation. The testing or temptation or trial that comes to our faith because of relative poverty. Or the testing or temptation or trial of our faith that comes through relative riches. See, humble circumstances here is not necessarily being destitute, but rather it's being significantly poorer than others, and possibly than others in the church. A humiliating, a humbling level of poorness, maybe, rather than a crippling state of poorness. But who would think of riches as a trial? I mean, most of us think of the lack of riches as being a trial. But in terms of testing of your faith, we know from the teaching of Jesus and his interactions with people, that rich young ruler, that the owning of riches is a trial and a test of our faith. And it is one that the poor will never face. We'll come back to this later. James is still speaking about here about tests of our faith. Yes, he's talking about the big and the obvious, but he's also talking about those everyday trials of our faith, maybe that no one else would even notice. I mean, think about this. In this church in Cold Harbour, over the last few months, we have seen some really major trials. I mentioned them before. Long-term, painful, and debilitating illness. Death of loved ones. Cancer. High-risk pregnancies. Dementia. You know, these are real tests of our faith, and most certainly James has these in view. And it hasn't necessarily been plain sailing for everyone. And some have struggled in their trust in God. But do you know what? For the most part, we have witnessed miraculous faith by those who suffer and by those who love them. And we, as a church, and the sufferers themselves, praise God for his faithfulness and his grace in their sufferings. These people have withstood the test. Their faith has not crumbled to nothing. And in most, if not all, cases, we have seen their faith grow and a closer walk with their God. God, as David went through last week, had his purposes in those trials for those individuals.
And those purposes, we see them gloriously being fulfilled. You see, Satan also has a purpose in any tests and trials that we face. And his purpose is, as always, exactly opposed to the purposes of God. And praise God that time and time again we are seeing Satan defeated amongst our members. Or more to the point, we're seeing God triumphing through the adversity of our members. But that's not all that James has in view, because he's talking about of many kinds, tests of many kinds. Now, I want to share something fairly personal with you. Now, you know, Jenny and I have been through a particular type of trial over the last couple of years. It's fairly obvious since Jenny's stroke. It's not on the same level as trials that other people are facing. And that's probably because God knows my limits. But I am thankful to God that he heard and answered your prayers for Jenny and me, and he kept our trust in him from being shaken by our particular test. And I talked to Jenny about this on Friday, and we kind of looked at each other and asked the question, and by God's grace and with amazing support from you guys, neither of us have ever doubted the goodness of God or felt any bitterness against him throughout the last 2 years. And I really praise God for that. But over the last few years, I've faced other trials. And, well, I have given in to temptation. And you wouldn't even know I had those trials. I failed the test. Often, and here's a thing, without even realizing that I was being tested. And James is talking about that here. These are the trials of many kinds which James refers to. They include the ordinary, everyday temptations that Satan uses to trip us into sinful ways. It's often the same simple formula repeated over and over because we fail to see what's going on and we just don't learn from the sins of the past. And far from developing perseverance, we develop repeated bad habits. And we don't in that area of our lives become mature and complete, but rather become weaker and childish. So what sort of temptations are these? And what should we do about it, according to James? Now, one area of weakness for me, I've told you this before. It's probably true for others of you as well, so I'm going to admit to it, is people who irritate me. And on more than one occasion in my last two jobs, not in my current job, this does not apply to Faye, okay? I've got really irritated with my boss. And I may have acted and spoken to them in a way that avoided me getting disciplinary action against me. Yeah, I've managed to, you know, I'm not stupid. But in my mind, I think I have told you this before, there's a whole messy, sinful thought process that went on. Fretting about it for a start. Lying awake at night, plotting what I would say to them. The perfect, irrefutable put-down, which I would slip into the conversation as if I'd made it up on the spot. I'm not kidding. I'm sorry. But the man standing in front of you is quite capable of that. It's ungodly. It's not in accordance with Colossians or Ephesians teaching on slaves and masters, is it? And I'm happy enough that I simply avoided saying any of those things to him. That is not God's standard. It's not God's standard. You see, when we face the trials, we're not just to just scrape through by the skin of our teeth. We're to rejoice that God is working in them. that he is developing maturity and completeness in us. And simply not saying the things is not maturity and completeness. It might be success in the world's eyes, but I'd not escaped sin, not escaped and passed the trial. Do you know, I hadn't even really thought about the fact that this was a trial given to me by God. My bosses, and possibly yours, I don't know, may at times be a trial, a test of your faith given to you by God. I'll say possibly even your elders, but anyway. I'm sure that it won't surprise you that I could tell you, and I'm not going to. That's as much as I'm willing to say from the pulpit. But about temptations, the common or garden everyday temptations, that are the trials of my faith. These are the trials of many kinds. And I can't stand here in front of you and say, I always pass, because I don't. And you see, James' example in verse 9 of the brother in humble circumstances is a good example, isn't it? Living in humble circumstances, maybe envying those who are better off. Maybe it's not quite the same. It's envying those who have more clout, who have more sway than you, who have a better and easier life, who have more acceptance. Mulling over bitter thoughts, thinking about the unfairness of it all. Maybe, literally for the person that James has in mind, why must I work my fingers to the bone for a pittance? And he has all that land to his name and just sits there and the rent rolls in. Now, how is that fair? Do you see that when you have some worldly reason for envying someone, do you actually recognize that as the trial of your faith given to you by God? Envy is a big thing in the world we live in. Coveting. Do we see that too as a trial of our faith? The mundane, everyday trials as well as those big trials. And look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James says that when we face trials of many kinds, if we are going to see the work of God, the hand of God changing us, making us mature and complete and persevering through those trials, the first thing we're going to need is wisdom. And actually we need wisdom for a number of things, three distinct things I would say. We need to understand what is happening and why. And we need to see our situations as God sees them and what God wants us to be like as a result of them. We need to understand that it is a trial. We need to understand that God has a purpose. And we need to understand what the Bible teaches us about how we should respond to that particular trial. That's the wisdom that we need. We see cancer as a trial, and so does God. But God also sees an annoying sister in Christ as a trial as well. And we don't even notice that it's a trial, and we simply get annoyed and blame them, and indirectly blame God, who has failed to make them as nice as me. We fail the trial without even recognizing that it's a trial. We need to understand what's going on. We need wisdom. And praise God that he promises to give us wisdom in trials if we ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And what's the wisdom do we need? Firstly, to recognize that a trial is a trial, a test of our faith, a situation that can prove our trust in God. And sadly, we may not recognize it was a trial until we failed it. And when we failed and given into temptation, surely we must at that point say, oh, yeah, that was a trial of my faith that I just failed. Is it too late then to ask for wisdom? No. because God gives freely to all without finding fault. He's not going to turn round to you and say, well, you failed, it's too late. I can't do anything with you now because you failed the trial. Should have asked earlier. God isn't like that. He doesn't come to us. He knows that we're full of faults. He saved us by grace, and he will keep us going every day by that same grace. So when you are tempted, talk to God. And when you have failed that temptation, talk to God. But just don't talk to him and to say, and to repent. You should do that. But talk to him about, look, show me the trials that I'm facing. Show me my weaknesses. Help me to understand what the trials are that you are giving me to test my faith and what you want me to do and how you want me to respond to them. We're really asking God to open our eyes to see the mundane in the light of eternity, aren't we? Those ordinary things of everyday life that get us down. We need to see them as God sees them in the light of what God is doing for his eternal glory. God has sent poverty or the annoying friend or neighbor with a purpose for your spiritual stamina and maturity. Do you know what? It's very easy to say my hardship is for my good. I know this because James tells me. It's quite another thing to embrace that with all our heart and to rejoice in the God who is working in us through that trial. That's the difference between knowledge and wisdom, you know. Knowledge is just to know it's true because James says so. Wisdom is to act it out in your life, to own it, to rejoice in the truth that God is working through the trials. You see, you can have loads of knowledge and very little wisdom. A theology student can know a lot about many religions. They can explain substitutionary atonement and tell you all the reasons why it's wrong or impossible. And they can give you a textbook definition of grace. But if they don't know the saving grace of Christ for themselves, then they have knowledge only, no wisdom. The wisdom of God is to act on the knowledge of saving grace. If they haven't done that, then they are knowledgeable but incredibly stupid. They do not have wisdom. You've heard that favorite definition of wisdom. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing that you shouldn't put it in a fruit salad. Knowledge is true and fine, but the wisdom is what you do with that knowledge. You may have a knowledge of how a car lock works in my car, and you can use that knowledge to nick my car, or you can use that knowledge to help me out when I've lost my key. Wisdom is the application of good knowledge. And this is what we need in temptation. We need more than just knowing that God is using the temptation to develop my maturity. We need the wisdom to own that truth, to delight in that truth, to live by that truth. Ask God to show you your weaknesses, those everyday trials which lead you into sinful thinking or actions. Ask him to show you how he wants you to grow up and face those trials with him. And ask him for wisdom about those specific behaviors which the Bible commands, which need to be put into practice. And that's never just gritting your teeth and bearing it. That would not be getting anywhere near the joy that James is talking about in trials. Simply accepting the trial is not the required response. Rejoicing in the God who will work through that trial to make you the person that he wants you to be, to make you mature and complete. That is what he's looking for. It's a ridiculously tall order. That's why we need his wisdom, not ours, to get through it. It's not enough for me to stop thinking bad thoughts about my boss, or my current boss, or maybe by distracting myself with something until I feel sleepy so the thought goes away. But I need to thank God for my boss. I need to thank him that he is using my boss and his peculiarities to make me complete and mature. I need to think rightly about my boss and work for my boss as I would work for God himself. That is the instruction of the Bible. That is the world's wisdom. That is the Bible's wisdom. It's not the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom says as long as you don't get into trouble with him and you just about toe the line, that's okay. Not good enough, says the Bible. You've got to embrace Christlikeness in that situation. Revel in it. Enjoy the fact that God can make you completely different to those around you through that trial. It's easy to say the words, but we need a wisdom in our hearts to put into practice those words. Now, finally, the time's gone, but I'm just going to say something about the warning that he gives. This is verse 6, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. You can say the same words and mean two different things. A child can say, "Mum, why can't I go out and play?" Or they can say, "Mum, why can't I go out and play?" Same words. But you see, the question's a different one. The first question is a looking for wisdom and understanding. And they'll get a straightforward answer. Well, of course, you can't go. It's 5 minutes till dinner time. And we need to get things ready here and have dinner. The other is the real question there is, "Mum, why are you so unfair? Why aren't you a good mum?" You see, that's a question riddled with doubt, doubting the goodness of mum. They're not going to get a good answer to that question. They'll probably come back with, "But I was only asking." Come on, you've done it as well. And there's all the difference in the world between, "God, why is this happening? God, why is this happening?" Same question. But one is asking for wisdom from God. "What are you doing, God? What do you want me to change? How do you want me to be different in this situation? How do you want me to behave Christ-likely in this situation?" And the other is doubting the very goodness of the God who saved you. That's asking with doubt. But you know, there's another way we can ask God without belief, and maybe this is even more important. But it's also doubting the goodness and mercy of God. We can ask God for wisdom, but hedge our bets when he gives us the answer. You see, we know that the person with plenty of money, well, he knows that the love of money leads to all sorts of evil. And he knows that he feels comforted by his healthy savings and investments. But if, like that rich young ruler, he was confronted by God to give up all his wealth, he knows very well that he would hedge his bets and give up some and keep the rest. One foot in both camps. And we can very easily have one foot in both camps. You may remember my last sermon, I mentioned self-esteem. And when faced with a situation which is giving anxiety and self-doubt, we can know that that raising self-esteem is not the Bible's answer. We have the knowledge. But when it comes to applying that knowledge, we can still look to big ourselves up a bit in our own eyes, because everyone else says that's what will work. One foot in both camps. Unstable in all he does. The book I was reading, it says it's like having one foot on the bank and one foot on the punt. Doesn't last long, does it? Punt's a type of boat, by the way. Perhaps your trial is someone who niggles you, someone who almost every time you meet, and it's pretty often, maybe that's your trial. God's wisdom is to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you. Are you satisfied simply if you avoid rising to the bait? That may be the wisdom of the world, just to get by, so that you don't respond. But that's not the wisdom of God. If God is going to bring about perseverance and maturity in you, then you need to be governed by his wisdom. Ask him for it without double-mindedness. Don't decide that you'll try to be nice to them. But if it doesn't work out, you'll simply blank them. See, that's not God's standard. God's standard is Christ-likeness. That's doubting the wisdom of the Bible. I'll go so far, but then there are limits. See, here's some Bible wisdom. What were the limits that Christ set himself when he showed his love to you? His enemy. Where did he set those limits and say, I'll go that far, but no further? So let's end with this thought. We're going to have communion in a moment. Jesus was faced with a trial, his ultimate trial. And he sought wisdom, didn't he? Sweating blood as he sought wisdom. And he willingly accepted the wisdom from God to be brutally sacrificed for your sin and mine for the joy set before him. Rejoicing even in the worst suffering ever known. And he said, with complete conviction and embracing it entirely, not my will, but yours be done. And he did all this for us and for you, his enemies. I'm concerned about the time, so what I suggest is we'll just sing two verses of our song and then we'll go straight into communion. So I can't remember who's leading. Thank you, Ken. Yes. So we'll just sing verses 1 and 5 of At the Name of Jesus and then we'll go straight into communion.